Good afternoon, ladies. We are studying today Parashat Tazriya. The next two parashiyot are actually from the most difficult parashiyot in the entire Torah. It happens to be that in most years, these two parashiyot, Tazriya and Netzora, are read together. But this year, because it's a leap year, so all the parashiyot are read separately. So this week is Tazriya, next week is Metzora, so it makes it doubly difficult to talk about each parasha individually. But we'll try, Be'ezat Hashem, just to make some of the important points that have to be mentioned. The main theme of these parashiyot are the laws of Tzara'at, the laws of leprosy. I want to point out that the leprosy that the Torah talks about has nothing to do with the medical term leprosy, which is a physical disease. The Torah's tzara'at is a spiritual disease. Although it manifests with skin discoloration and different colors that appear, whether it's on a person's walls of his house, on his garments, or even his skin, but it stems from sin. It's not because something he ate, or because exposure to the sun, or something like that. It's because of specific sins. It's a spiritual malady. And the Gemara lists seven different sins that cause tzara'at. Of course, the most famous out of the seven is Lashon Hara. If, God forbid, somebody misuses his speech and his gift of speech and his tongue, so God punishes that person with this terrible disease. I say terrible because the Gemara in a different place says that somebody with leprosy is considered if he's dead, because the pain is so great and the embarrassment of it is also quite humiliating. Therefore, it's a very, very, very serious punishment. But the Torah says an interesting law. What if a person sees that he's getting this discoloration, chas v'shalom, and the person wants to cut it off? The person wants to remove it somehow before it actually spreads. He wants to save himself from humiliation, or he wants to save himself from the pain. Is that permissible or not? The Torah says clearly it's forbidden. It's forbidden to cut the tzara'at off a person's body. Comes a rabbi called the Chinuch, Sefer HaChinuch, and he explains why. Why is it so wrong to remove the tzara'at? So he says, because when a person gets punished and a person suffers, this is a message from God. And God is trying to waken the person up from his slumber in order that he should make teshuvah. And therefore, a person must learn to accept the pain and the suffering that he endures in his life. And he shouldn't think that it's in his ability to conceal it or to get rid of it. Certainly, he must make teshuvah, and then the afflictions go away by themselves. The Hachamim and the Gemara always looked at a direct connection between a person's afflictions and troubles to their deeds. There was one rabbi called Rav Huna. Rav Huna, it seemed, had a basement filled with barrels of wine. One day when he went into his basement, he saw that his wine had spoiled and turned into vinegar. Maybe I told you the story recently, so I see you remember it. In any event, very quickly, he ran to his colleagues and he asked them, "Why is this happening to me?" So they said, "Well, make introspection." So he says, "Does anybody know anything that I'm doing wrong?" And sure enough, they said, "Yeah, well, you didn't pay your sharecropper what he deserves." And Rav Huna said, "Fine, I accept." And he went and he paid the guy what he owed him. And the Gemara says one of two versions. Some say his vinegar, 400 barrels, turned back into wine. And some say that the price of vinegar on the market went up. So therefore, he didn't lose any money because he was able to sell it for the same price as wine. My point is that the Hachamim, whenever they saw problems, they didn't right away blame it. You know, we would have blamed the vinegar on the humidity maybe we would have called the plumber or the air conditioned guy to make sure the temperature is good. We would have called the barrel guy. Maybe something happened because they were on a tilt. Right away when they saw troubles, whether it was loss of money or other things, right away they looked at themselves. They didn't try to blame it on something else. So the Sefer HaHinuch says when somebody has tzara'at on his skin, to take it off is to deny the real cause of it. Instead of taking the tzara'at off a person's hand or body, he must remove the sin off his soul. And then the tzara'at will automatically disappear. The Gemara in Berachot, on page 5, Tafhe, on both sides. It's one of the most important pages in the Talmud. Over there, the Gemara gives a great length, a lengthy discourse about Yisurin, about affliction. And the Gemara says in its conclusion that Yisurin, affliction, is Mizbeach Kapara. Alechem Shalom. The Gemara says that it's Mizbeach Kapara. Mizbeach Kapara means affliction is an altar of Kapara, of forgiveness. That every time a person suffers, no matter how minimal or how major, it's kapara for him. In that sense, it's good. Hakamim give an example. A person has to pay for his misdeeds. We wish it wouldn't have to be that way. And we don't make the rules. That's God's rules. For every misdeed, has to be a payment made. In Olam Haba, in the afterlife, the payment is very strict. But one that has the merit to pay for his misdeeds in this world can get off cheap. It's almost like bankruptcy. If a person owes $1 million, if they make him pay the full million, it'll break him. But bankruptcy allows him to pay 10 cents on the dollar. And it's considered clean. In this world, when a person goes through hardship, a little inconvenience or difficulty wipes away and cleans plenty of sin. And therefore, technically, it's paying 10 cents on the dollar. It's getting off cheap. And therefore, we don't ask for affliction, chas v'shalom. We don't ask to be inconvenienced, or we don't ask for trouble. However, when inevitably it happens, because there's no person in life that lives a full life without some sort of difficulty and some sort of hardship. Everybody, from the greatest tzaddikim to the most simplest of people, all have their trials and tribulations in life. But the Gemara's attitude is, it's Mizbeach Kapara. Know that there's a purpose for them. Which means it's not just it's happening to you by chance, or by bad luck, or if I would have and I didn't. And it's by design, and if, although it's hard to say this, but if you could imagine, it's positive. Which means it's taking away a lot of things that if you didn't get the affliction, you would have to pay for at a later date. And you'd have to pay a higher price. So actually you're getting a discount. Actually Borei Olam is taking off some of the pain from there and cashing it out over here. Hence Mizbeach Kapara. There was a rabbi called Rabbi Yisrael from Ruzhin. He was one of the Hasidim. He used to tell his Hasidim the following. There was a fellow that went to Olam Abba. And they were judging him, and there was a scale. And on the right side of the scale, they put his mitzvot. And on the left side of the scale, they put his averot. And they see the angels filling up, and the right side is heavy, and then all of a sudden the left side starts to tilt. And as they throw more mitzvot, the right side is heavy. And as they throw more averot, the left side starts to tilt. And they're throwing both sides, and the guy's watching his fate in the balance. He wants to see which side's going to win. And all of a sudden, they throw a few more averot, and they look in the box, there's no more mitzvot, and he sees the averot, the left side, is tilted. And the man is panicking. He said, that's it, I'm finished. And they ask, any more mitzvot? They look in the box, nothing. Any more averot? Nothing. And now the fellow is waiting for his verdict. All of a sudden, one angel comes out. And the angel comes and says, did this man have any suffering in his life? Did he have any inconvenience? Was he ever sick? Did he ever suffer a loss? Did he ever have a difficulty? He said, of course. The man had tremendous yisurin. And all of a sudden they start bringing boxes and boxes of yisurin. And they start to pile them on to the mitzvot. And all of a sudden he sees the scale that was tipping to the left is now beginning to balance. And they're pouring more yisurin and more yisurin. And he sees, look what an advantage it is. And it comes almost balanced. And now he starts screaming to himself, only if God would have gave me a little more inconvenience, if I would have had one more day maybe of problems, then it would have tipped the scale. And that's how an attitude that we have to have. Like I said, we should be healthy and we should live to 120 without any hardships whatsoever. But as I said, these are one of the things. In America, they say that two things in life are guaranteed: death and taxes. In our religion, we also believe death and taxes is inevitable, but also yisurin. Some form, at some point, somebody's going to have to go through a nisayon, a test. And therefore, we must prepare ourselves before the tests to give ourselves a proper attitude in order that they don't break us, in order to give us a proper imunah when we're good, when we're comfortable. Because yisurin always happen surprised. We're never ready for them. We never get a 30-day warning that it's going to happen. It just happens suddenly, without any warning, without all by surprise. Be'eseh hadat, like the Gemara says. However, there is one form of yisurin that people go through, and it might be the most difficult of yisurin, but it's possible for human beings to accept it without questioning. People in life get humiliated from time to time. People get embarrassed. People get insulted. Living in the world, you're going to be the victim of people. You're going to be the victim of people's bad nature, of people's bad tongue, of people's bad behavior and bad traits. And many times we go through life, whether it's talking to somebody, a friend, and they say a word to us that is very hurtful, or a family member, or a child, whatever it is in life, or we go to school and a teacher says something. Wherever you are in life, it'll happen where somebody's going to say something that's humiliating or hurtful. I want you to know also, that's yisurin. And you can't forget that, because many people will say, no, that's not from God. That's that person. I want you to know very clearly that, of course, that person that humiliated you will have to pay for that. There's no such thing as walking around thinking that you're an agent from God doing God's work. However, from your standpoint, you have to know that that was sent by God. If God did not want you to have that humiliation, it would not have happened to you. And therefore, with that attitude, we're much better off accepting it, saying in our mind, Hashem, this should be kapara for us, and move on. There was a great king, one of the greatest Jewish kings that ever lived, David HaMelech. David HaMelech was traveling. And as he was traveling, he was running away from his son Avshalom. Avshalom was a rebel son. Avshalom tried to usurp his father's throne. And as he was chasing his father, and David was on the run, so Avshalom had some men that were with him, some of his allies. One of those allies was a man called Shimei ben Gera. Shimei ben Gera was a great rabbi. He was the head of the Sanhedrin. He was Shlomo HaMelech's rabbi. And it says when he met David, Shimei ben Gera leveled a curse on David HaMelech like nobody ever cursed anybody. The Gemara says Shimei called him a murderer. He called him an adulterer. He called him an abomination. He called him a mored, a rebel. Every name in the book. And David HaMelech stood in front of all the people, and he heard these diatribes being spoken against him. And his men said, we'll kill him. This man is cursing the king. David, give us an opportunity. We'll cut his head off. And David HaMelech says, leave him alone. God told him to curse me. David HaMelech understood Shimei is guilty. No question. He has no right to curse the king. But if he is cursing me, that's because God, for some reason, wants to punish me for a certain avon. I don't want to spoil the moment, David HaMelech said. Let me accept the punishment of God, and then we'll deal with Shimei at a later time. Shimei will suffer his punishment, but right now, I don't want to confuse the message here that we're going to turn this in now to taking revenge against Shimei. This is not about Shimei. God's talking to me through Shimei. And therefore, let me accept it. Let me make teshuvah. The Zohar says, at that moment that David HaMelech kept quiet and did not respond, he became the fourth leg to the chariot of God in heaven. I really don't know what that means, ladies. I'm not an expert in Kabbalah, by no means. But it says the first three legs of that chariot of God is Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. That's an elite group. There's only three avot. At that moment when David HaMelech kept quiet and did not respond and accepted it, God said, you're in the group now. You're part of the group of Avraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, and David. To break into such a group is not easy. These are the greatest men that our religion ever produced. And here David HaMelech now got in. He was the fourth. Why? Because God saw that superhuman strength that he had not to respond to humiliation. Every day we pray at the end of the Amidah, Vilim kalelai nafshi tiddom. We pray to God, please give me the strength that those that curse me, that those that humiliate me, that those that shame me, Vilim kalelai nafshi tiddom. My soul should be silent. Give me the strength of character to accept. Every night before we go to sleep, our law says that we must recite the Kiryat Shema. And in that Kiryat Shema that we say before we go to sleep, there's some other paragraphs that some people have the custom to say. And one of the paragraphs is we ask God for forgiveness. Please God, forgive me for any sin that I might have done in the course of the day. And please God, mechok berachamecha harabim, erase it in your ultimate mercy. Aval, lo al yedei yisurim. But please, we're asking God for a freebie. Erase it, but please God, not through yisurim. We don't want to pay for it. We don't want to have inconvenience because of it. Do us a favor. A father sometimes forgives the child without punishing. Sometimes the child goes to her, Daddy, please, I won't do it again. The father says, okay, fine, forget about it. You can still go out and play, I'm not going to punish you. We ask God, please, lo al yedei yisurin. But we see that when God does give us yisurin, it's because of kaparat avonot. It's just sometimes he might let us go. There was a great rabbi, the Rosh Yeshiva of the Panovich Yeshiva, Rav Shmuel Rozovsky, zichrono levracha, he died from a terrible disease. And he suffered greatly towards his end. The great Gaon, the Stipler rabbi, wrote him a letter during his illness. And the Stipler wrote, I pray that God should put an end to your suffering. That you should not have any more pain or any more sorrow going forward. But I want to be very clear, wrote the Stipler. All the suffering and all the pain that you had already, don't regret it. Don't feel bad. It served its purpose. God has cleaned and purged your neshama in order to make you much holier and much purer for a better place. Of course, going forward, we wish that it's finished and it'll end. But what happened to you, we have no regret. God was doing it in order to make you a better person. In this week's Haftarah, we read a story about a non-Jewish general, a fellow by the name of Naaman. Naaman had leprosy. And it says he came to the Jewish prophet, and the Jewish prophet was Elisha. Elisha told him that to cure himself from this leprosy, he must dip 7 times in the Jordan River. Originally, Naaman hesitated, and he said, what does it mean? We have better rivers in Damascus. Why do I have to go dip in the Jordan River? He was skeptical. He didn't believe it. So his men that were next to him, his advisors said, Na'aman, don't be stubborn. What does it cost you? Just go dip 7 times, take a bath in the Jordan River. Worse comes to worse, you won't get healed. So what big deal? So you take a bath? Next. The best thing that can happen is after you dip 7 times, this painful leprosy will go away. So his advisors were trying to knock some sense into Na'aman. Don't be stubborn, don't be a fool, listen to the Prophet. So Na'aman eventually took the advice, and he went into the Jordan River and he dipped 7 times. And it says in the Pasuk that not only was his skin cured from leprosy, but it was like baby skin. His skin went back to be like the skin of an infant. It was beautiful, beautiful, pure skin. And when he saw this, he went crazy. And he said, now I know that the God of the Jews is the God. Only the God of the Jews can make such a miracle. And the Hakamim tell us that Na'aman became a convert. He converted as a result of it. Not a full convert, but a convert that's called Gir Toshav. But it's a convert. So the rabbis ask, what about all his advisors? What about all these guys that coached Na'aman to dip in the mikveh, to dip into the Jordan? What happened to those guys? And if Na'aman converted, certainly the advisors that told him to dip, certainly they should have converted as well. But it says they didn't. They saw the miracle. They witnessed it. They pressured Na'aman to dip in the Jordan, but at the end of the day, only one man walked away, a better person. And who was that? Na'aman himself. Says the rabbis, why? What was the advantage that Na'aman had that they didn't? And the answer they say is, because Na'aman had leprosy. Na'aman felt the pain. Na'aman was suffering all his life. And once he was healed, he was able now to be gracious enough and understand that it was God that cured him. Those people that had an easy life the whole time, so the miracle didn't speak to them. And therefore we see for me another lesson about Yisurin. When people go through difficult times, there's a rule. All difficult times pass. There was one king that used to wear a ring with the letters Gimal Zayin Yod. What does Gimal Zayin Yod stand for? It's not a word. Gazi is not a word. So they would ask him, what does this mean? He says, it means Gam Ze Ya'avor. This too shall pass. And he said, how do you use this ring? He says, well, whenever I win a war and we collect the spoils and we're feeling in a good mood, I look at the ring and I say, Gam Ze Ya'avor, this too shall pass. Life is not always winning. Life is not always victories. Life is not only collecting spoils. And then when I come back from a defeat, when I lose a war, I look at the ring and I say, Gam Ze Ya'avor, this too shall pass. Which means life is not only about defeats and problems, there's good things also. After every night comes the morning. But after every morning also comes the night. And therefore life is a cycle. There's good times and there's bad times. And through the bad times one must remember, this too shall pass. Yisurin is a certain period. And it's measured by time. And after that time is up, Borei Olam makes a gezerah, it's over. And it doesn't last a second extra, nor does it end a second earlier. And therefore, person that's not, it's almost over. It's soon going to finish. Gam Ze Ya'avor. And then when it passes, now he has the advantage to get closer to God. Thank you, God, for redeeming me. But only because he had the Yisurin, now when he's redeemed, he gets closer. Because he has something to celebrate about. Na'aman got closer to God because he felt the pain of Sarat on his body. So when he got better, he said, now I have to convert. All those other advisors, they didn't feel any pain on their body. They saw Na'aman come out clean. They said, oh wow, unbelievable. That's it. They went back on their merry way. So Yisurin also are a springboard to get closer to Borei Olam. It's an opportunity that God gives the person. It's like a Maybe this is a good example. I didn't think this out, but maybe it's a good example. When a father hits his child, at that moment the relationship is strained. The child is upset at the father is upset at the child. And then after a while the child or the father starts to feel bad. He sees his child upset, he hit him when he was angry, etc. And now the father wants to make reparations. So what does the father do? He goes to the child and he talks to him and he caresses his cheek. And the child still is a little upset and he might take out a candy. And the father says, you know, I love you. Daddy only hits you because he wants to teach you. And it's not because you're bad, etc. And now the child warms up a little. The father says, come, I'll take you for a ride. We'll go for a walk. Comes out from that hit, the relationship of the father and the son now ends up becoming stronger than it was. Because now they have to heal, they have to make amends. And that's the same thing with Yisurin. During the Yisurin, people feel as if they're getting attacked by God. It's very difficult. But then when it's over, then Borei Olam says this is a time of Nehama. Now it's a time of consolation. And now it's a time for the person, and God Himself comes down closer, and the person gets elevated. Of course, it's a positive light looking at why Yisurin happened to a person. In our parasha, it also talks about a lady giving birth. Whether she gives birth to a boy or a girl, v'yaleda zachar or nekeba. Either she gives birth to a male or a female. The Torah tells us the different laws. How many days is she tameh, tameah, when she has to go to the mikveh, etc. Also complicated laws. Incidentally, many of these laws still have applications today. Our children, before they get married, they are taught all the laws of family purity, of going to the mikveh, etc. And all of these laws are actually derived from this week's parasha. The Gemara in Nida tells us about some of the wonders of childbirth. And we might take them for granted, but it's clear that if somebody would just recognize for a moment what the miracle is, that from nothing, from a little drop, all of a sudden is created a human being, that everybody's roots come from the most humble roots, from nothingness, from a little egg that's fertilized, that at the time is microscopic, that on a picture of a sonogram, it's hard to even see where it is. And from that little egg is formed the most complicated and complex machine called the human being. It's mind-boggling how it happens. And as much as the scientists have figured out today, they admit that they're just at the tip of the iceberg of what is going on with the creation of human beings. The Gemara says, just think about it. The lady's temperature, body temperature, like our temperature, is 98.6. Now 98.6 is relatively hot for an infant, for a baby. That's 100 degrees. That's hot for a baby. But miraculously, the baby in the mother's womb is living in 98.6 temperature and does not get boiled, chas v'shalom, does not get damaged, does not get scalded. The Gemara says the lady who's carrying the baby stands upright, and miraculously the pressure of the baby is down, but it stays in. It defies gravity. The Gemara then goes on to say that throughout the 9 months in the womb, the baby's mouth is sealed. Miracle of miracles. If the baby's mouth would open even a drop, chas v'shalom, all the liquid would go into the baby's system and would not be able to live a filu sha'a achat, even for one moment. But isn't it amazing? The second the baby comes out and its lips feel the air, it opens its mouth. Not a second early. If the baby's mouth opens up a moment early, how does the baby know exactly when to open its mouth to start breathing. Miracle of miracles. The Gemara says that whatever the mother eats and whatever the mother drinks goes through the umbilical cord, which is attached by the belly button of the child, we'll call it. Gemara calls it the tabur, and it goes through the child. Now that button that we call the belly button, the tabur, where the child eats from, is opened. That's a feeding tube that he has in him. Miraculously, the Gemara says, the second the baby comes out, that hole closes up on its own. If that hole would not close up, Chas v'Shalom, the child would hemorrhage. And therefore, the hole that's closed opens. The hole that's open closes. All in a matter of a moment of perfect synchronization. The Gemara then goes on to say, a child does not secrete any waste for 9 months when it's in the mother. Which is an amazing thing. Why should that be? The child is eating. Everything that goes into the child is utilized. There's no waste. So the Gemara says, why? Because if the child would secrete waste in the mother's womb, it would be toxins. It would kill the mother, God forbid. But the moment the baby comes out, as we see many times, the child begins to release itself. How is it possible? How does the child know exactly when he's allowed and when he's not allowed? The child has self-control. Our children are not trained until they're 2-3 years old. But here a child knows when he's in the womb, no, he has to control himself because it'll hurt the mother. Nisei Nisim, miracle of miracles. The Gemara then tells us that an angel is in the mother's womb, protecting over the child. And the angel is teaching that baby, whether it's a boy or girl, the Torah. Imagine that. A child in its mother's womb is sitting in the lap of luxury. It has its food coming through a tube. It's resting. It's comfortable. There's no noise. And he has a rabbi. He has an angel sitting with him, giving him all the Divrei Torah and all the Hidushim. And that's why it's very incumbent upon a lady that's carrying and expecting a baby. She has to know that she's walking around with a Bet Midrash in her stomach. She has a yeshiva she's walking around with. There's a rabbi, there's a child, there's learning, there's Torah. And a lady must be careful what she sees when she's pregnant, where she goes. She's going to bring the Bet Midrash to Chas v'Shalom, a place where she shouldn't be, or she's going to watch movies or things like that that are not proper. Would anybody ever think of taking a sefer, a chumash, and walking into a place where they don't belong? And therefore, that Chas v'Shalom can have a negative effect, the Gemara says, on the child. Furthermore, Rachamim tell us that when the child comes out, if it's a boy, the Torah tells us on the 8th day, we must circumcise. That comes from this week's parasha as well. Ubayom ha-shemini yimol besar orlato. On the 8th day, you must circumcise the child. Comes the rabbis and say, why the 8th day? Different reasons are given. Some hakamim say, because the law is that when one circumcises his child, it's like he's bringing him as a sacrifice. The child is like the korban, the mohel is like the kohen, and the blood is like the blood of sacrifice that atones. And the law is that an animal cannot be given as a sacrifice until it's 8 days old. The pasuk says, "Umiyom hashemini v'hala yiratze lekorban ishei l'Hashem." So since the child is like a sacrifice, it's bound by the laws of Korban. And therefore we wait till the 8th day like a Korban, and the Mohel goes and sacrifices the child, so to speak, and the blood is like the blood of Korban. But says the Benu Bachya, that part of the atonement of a Korban is that the Kohanim eat the meat. It's an amazing thing if you think about it. Our religion says that for a person to get total atonement for sin, it's not enough that he brings a sacrifice. But the Kohanim, the priests, must eat from the meat. And their eating is part of the kapara process. So says the Benu Bachya, The child is a sacrifice. The blood is like the blood of the Qurban. We wait 8 days like the Qurban. But where's the eating? So he says, that's why we have Su'udah at the Brit Milah. The Su'udah is like the eating of the Qurban. He says, that's why it's the most important Su'udah in our religion. And that's why one has to be very careful when he's invited to a Su'udat Milah. The halakha says, you must go. Which means the Su'udah of the Milah, in one respect, is even more important than the circumcision itself, in the sense that the eating at that party brings kapara to all those that are attending. It's like the Su'udah of a Qurban. And therefore one must make every effort to attend. Hakamim tell us that Brit Milah is one of the few mitzvot that have stood the test of time. For thousands of years, Jews throughout our history, no matter what religious level they're on, have circumcised their children. Even until today, even the conservative and the reform that are really not devout on any other laws of our Torah, they don't keep kashrut and they don't keep family purity, nor do they keep Shabbat, but for some reason, Jews of all denominations have kept the mitzvah of Brit Milah. Unfortunately, the modern Jews have opted to let doctors perform the Brit Milah, and they have it done by non-Jews as well. So of course, this is not what the mitzvah is all about. But our tradition tells us that Jews throughout history have sacrificed their lives in order to circumcise their children. I recently read a story from the Blujava Rav. He was one of the great rabbis that was in the Holocaust. And he tells a story that he saw with his own eyes. He was in a slave labor camp, chopping wood. And all of a sudden they heard screaming. And everybody in the camp realized what was happening. The Nazis, from time to time, would take little children, God forbid, away from their parents and have them executed. And the rabbi and the people in the camp heard the mothers screaming, and they knew what was going on. And there were mothers that were running away from the Nazis with their children in order to save them. And there was one mother that came and escaped from the group, and she ran to this slave labor camp where the Blujava Rebbe was. And she's holding a little tiny infant in her hand. And the Nazis are running after, and she starts to scream, "Give me a knife! Give me a knife!" And the Blujava Rebbe understood that this lady wanted to commit suicide, in order that she should not have to see what they do to her child. And the Blujava Rebbe went and talked her out of it. He said, "You can't do this. It's not proper. And please, I'm begging somebody in the camp, give me a knife." And the Blujava Rebbe said, "Nobody give her a knife. She wants to commit suicide." And then the Nazi stood in front of her and gladly said, "Here's a knife." And he wanted to see her commit her death. And the lady took the knife and put her infant on the ground and opened the diaper and said, "Asher kiddeshanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu ala milah," and circumcised her son. And now she says, "You could take my child." This was the mesirut nefesh of the Jewish ladies, what it meant, what the Jews did in order to sacrifice that their children should have a Brit Milah under all circumstances, under all situations. That shows you the courage of the Jew, the tenacity of a Jew, the stubbornness of a Jew, that a Jew, even at the time of death, will not abandon his faith and make sure that his child has that indelible mark on him. That's an indication of his Jewishness. Until today, Baruch Hashem, in our community as well as all the communities, Brit Milah is one of the mitzvot that we follow, and not only do we follow it, but it's done with all its precision according to the halakha, and then it's followed by a beautiful si'udah. This is a very important tradition to keep. This is one of the hallmarks of our community, the way we celebrate a circumcision. And everybody is excited when there's a Brit Milah. And everybody comes early to the synagogue. and everybody is momentous because of it, and it's proper. That's a great, great trait that we have, that we're clinging on to this most precious mitzvah. And at the Brit Milah, I don't know if you paid attention, after they, well actually when they're preparing the child for the circumcision, there's a certain prayer that those that are standing there must say. The Zohar says they must say this. And we say, Keshem Shechnasto LaBerit, Kach Tachniseu LeTorah UlMitzvot UlChupa UlMaasim Tovim. We say, dear God, just like this child entered his Milah, so too he should enter Torah, he should get married, and he should enter good deeds as well. So, many interpretations were said to explain this beracha. What does it mean, kishim, kach? Just like he did this mitzvah, he should do all those other mitzvot. What are we comparing over here? What's the kishim kach? Just like this, so too that. So some explain beautifully, a child goes into a brit milah without any fight. He's too young to fight. That's right. He goes against his will. Nobody asks him. He's lying on a pillow. He has no idea where his grandmother is taking him to a moher with a knife. If the child would know, maybe he would second guess. Maybe he would fight his mother, please. But the child is ignorant. The child just lying there has no idea what's going to happen, and he accepts it willingly. So we say, just like you went into the Brit Milah without a fight, you went in naive, you didn't question it, you did it, you didn't put up a fight, so too you should enter Torah that way also. When your parents tell you when you get older you have to go to yeshiva, that you have to go to school, and you have to go to Sunday school, and you have to go to the Bet Midrash at night, you should also go with that same naive attitude and not say, I don't want to learn, I don't want to go, I want to go somewhere else. Just like you entered the Milah without a fight, without any argument, so too, God willing, you should enter your religious career. And then we say also, ul-chupa, and you should get married with the same naivete that you had at the time that you did the Brit Milah. When a child is still young, so when he gets married, he doesn't really understand the ramifications. He doesn't understand maybe the responsibility. He doesn't understand what's ahead of him. And God does that on purpose. Because otherwise, if he would understand all the ramifications and what's incumbent, he might get scared. He might say, I don't want, I don't need it. When we were young, we never imagined the responsibilities, the bills that a person gets after he gets married. When I got my first electric bill, I didn't know that my father paid for electric. I thought electric was free. I said, what is this over here? I called my father. I said, what is this over there? They're charging me for electric? He says, of course they're charging you for electric. We all pay. You were paying electric all these years? I said, of course. We have no idea what's entailed and what's... And therefore, we pray that just like the child went in easily into the Brit Milah without any questions, so too when he reaches the age of marriage, he should also enter it also easily, without any questions, without any problems. But there might be another lesson, and we'll conclude with this. That maybe that beracha is not only talking to the child, but it's talking to the parents. And we're telling the parents, parents, you should be applauded. Look what you did. You brought your child to the circumcision. It's not easy for a mother and a father to see their child being bandaged and being cut, and then the mother, when she hears the baby crying, she starts to cry. It's not an easy thing. But we say, God bless you parents, that you had the strength to let your child be circumcised, to join the ranks of the Jewish nation. You fulfilled your responsibility. But then we tell the parents, don't think that your responsibility ends at the Brit Milah. Keshem shechnasto laberit, just like you brought him to Berit, kach tachniseu laTorah, you also must go and enroll this boy into the yeshiva. You also must see to it that he has an education. You cannot say, well, I did the Brit Milah, we had a party. Your parenting career just begins. You must be diligent and you must be an active parent in giving chinuch to your children of Torah. And then when they reach marriageable age, ul-chupa, it's the job of a parent. Just like you organize the whole brit milah for your child, you must be also active in preparing his chupa. You must guide your children, who they're going to marry, what families they're going to look at, which girls or boys they're going to go out, what is acceptable and what is not. Just like the brit milah, you made all the arrangements. You didn't let the child do it, of course. The child is incapable. The child is also incapable in many situations when it comes to chuppah as well. The child needs the guidance of the parents. Our children are young. They don't know. They don't have the experience of life. We have an experience because we're older. We're able to see things. We have examples. We know cases. It's not because they're not smart. It's just because they don't have the experience that we have. And therefore we tell the parents, Keshem Shekh Nastona Berit, you did good by your child at the Berit. Kach techniseu la Torah. Do good when you enroll him into the yeshiva. Ul ma'asim to be ul chupa. And also at the wedding, make sure that you're just as active in that decision as you were in this decision. But I will really tell you in conclusion what the doctors say regarding the Brit Milah. I recently saw a study. In the body, there's certain enzymes that are called coagulating agents. The coagulating agents, God forbid, if somebody has a cut, so immediately it clots. That's because there are enzymes in the body that are sent to that spot, which is like a human bandage. It's an instant band-aid. So the doctors and the scientists are finding out that the first 7 days of a child, those coagulating agents are very weak. When does it start to kick in, this enzyme? On the eighth day. We shouldn't be shocked, because we know if our Torah tells us, Ubayom HaShemini, there's a reason why it's Yom HaShemini. Borei Olam created the human beings. He knows exactly the human nature. And one doctor said that on the eighth day they found that those enzymes work at 110%. And then at the ninth day, it goes back down to 100, which is one day in the child's life where the clotting is super perfect. It's on that day. To come and show you, ladies, we don't follow Brit Milah because of a doctor's report. I promise you, if the doctors would say that the coagulating agents begin on the 10th day, we would still do Brit Milah confidently on the 8th day. Our Torah is not based on the New England Journal of Medicine, nor on a doctor, nor on a scientist. However, we do believe that if the Torah is telling us to do it, it's going to make sense according to all the science, which means our Torah preceded all that. The science is only after our mitzvah. But that should teach you that this lifestyle that's in this book is the healthiest lifestyle, is the most progressive lifestyle, and it's a lifestyle that brings happiness. Why wait until the psychologist comes and says, oh yeah, the Torah is a great item? We don't need him to tell us it's a great item. We know it's a great item. Don't wait 10 years for him to say, yeah, when the Torah said this law, it makes a lot of sense. We have the book in our possession now, and therefore if one is looking for happiness in life, if one wants serenity, if one wants to have a certain calmness in life, this is a lifestyle. Torah is not just a book of laws. If you want to have a good lifestyle, on all accounts, then one must commit himself to following these laws and his practices. Shabbat shalom.